Thanks a lot.
Hi, it's great to be here. David was making me a little older than I am. It was my parents who fled Nazi Germany. I was born here, but so why don't I'll start with my witness testimony and go on into the theology which kind of flows from it, which is the relationship between between Judaism and the Catholic Church. So let me kind of start at the beginning. As David mentioned, my parents are German Jewish Holocaust refugees. They were both born and raised in Germany. My father escaped right after Hitler came to power. There was a short period. I'm sorry to do this, but is it possible to have some background lights in the room? Or is, anyway, I'd like to look at you, but anyway. there was a short period when Jews were allowed to leave as long as they didn't take anything with them. My mother was less fortunate, and she was caught up under the Nazis, and they fled to France. But then France got under Nazi occupation, and my mother was actually put on a train en route to a concentration camp, but escaped. They met in the United States and married, and I was born in a suburb of New York City. Very Jewish environment. Everyone I knew was Jewish. My entire life revolved around being Jewish. I had a fairly devout nature, and my relationship to God I certainly saw entirely in the context of the Jewish religion and the Jewish relationship to God. And I followed Jewish religious education all the way through from the beginning of school until I left for college. And in fact, the summer between high school and college, I became a disciple of a Hasidic Jewish rabbi. The Hasids are the ultra-Orthodox Jews with the ear curls and the long black frock coats. And I lived with him and traveled with him in Israel, and even toyed with the idea of not going back to the United States and beginning college in the fall, but entering Jewish religious life in a yeshiva in Israel. But I didn't. I went back to the United States. I started MIT. And when I was at MIT is really when I lost my faith. Now, there were two aspects to that. I'd like to say I lost my faith in the presence of this pseudoscientific worldview. We know better than to believe in God, right? We've come to tell you that God doesn't exist. That could really have characterized the MIT education in those days to some extent. But that's only part of the story. I think the heart of the story is probably I lost my faith because I fell into sin. And I think very often, if not usually, when people lose their faith, they may have all kinds of intellectual rationalizations, but at the heart of it, they've fallen out of a state of grace, and faith is a gift, and it's very related to being in a state of grace. I called it a pseudoscientific worldview at MIT. This is a little bit of a digression, but let me make it. Pseudoscientific because the essence of science is to look at the evidence and to draw conclusions on the basis of the evidence, right? G.K. Chesterton has a quote, which is, rightly or wrongly, those who believe in miracles believe in them on the basis of the evidence. And rightly or wrongly, those who disbelieve in miracles refuse to believe in them on the basis of faith, right? Faith has all the miracles. Faith has all the evidence. Faith has all of the scientific support behind it. I mean, you look at the medical miracles at Lourdes. You look at the miracle at Fatima where 80,000, 100,000 people saw the miracle of the sun. You look at all of the miracles that take place in Medjugorje, you could probably, in this room, find 50 miraculous conversions or reversions that took place in Medjugorje. If this was a truly scientific attitude, it would confirm the Catholic faith. It wouldn't deny it, because it would look at the evidence and draw the conclusion that the evidence leads to, not say, oh, no, we're not going to believe that. We're going to say those 80,000 people were all simultaneously hallucinating, because we refuse to believe in the alternative, which is the Catholic faith. But anyway, digression number one, if someone wants to keep count, there may be a few more. But anyway, so I fell away from my faith at MIT. I went on to Harvard Business School. I did pretty well there, well enough to be invited back to join the faculty. And so I found myself at the ripe old age of 29, a newly minted professor of marketing at Harvard Business School. And that's really where my conversion story begins, because what had been happening was all my life up to this point, I had known in my heart there has to be a true meaning in life. And at some point when I'm older, I will find the true meaning of life. I'll come into life's true meaning. As a small child, I assumed that that meaning in life would be found in my relationship to God. And I always thought growing up that at the day of my bar mitzvah, the bar mitzvah is the Jewish coming of age of a young man into religious adulthood. It takes place at the age of 13. It's roughly analogous to the Catholic confirmation. I always assumed that at my bar mitzvah, the veil would drop and I would come to know God personally. And when that didn't happen, it was actually one of the saddest days of my childhood. And then pretty soon I decided the real meaning of life would come when I got a driver's license, or when I got a girlfriend, or when I left home, or if I got into a good college, or if I got into Harvard Business School, or when I started my career, and so forth. But here I was, at the age of 29, having achieved all of those external objective goals that I thought would bring meaning, real meaning to life. And in fact, there was no point to anything still. And nothing mattered, and nothing meant anything. You know, we just are this random chemical soup that lives for 80 or 90 years and die, and, you know, there's no meaning or purpose to anything. And there was nothing more to look forward to in my life that might bring me into real meaning. So I fell into, in fact, the deepest despair of my life up to that point. And it was in that mood, I was walking alone in the pine woods behind a beach on Cape Cod early one morning. That was where I found my greatest solace, was walking alone in nature. And I received the single most spectacular grace of my life. From one moment to the next, I found myself in the presence of God, seeing my life as though I were looking back over my life in the presence of God after death. And I saw in an instant everything that I would be happy about and everything that I would wish I had done differently. I saw that my two greatest regrets when I died would be all of the time and energy I wasted worrying about not being loved, when every moment of my existence I was held in an ocean of love greater than I imagined could exist, coming from an all-knowing, all-loving God. And the other great regret would be every hour that I had wasted not doing anything of value in the eyes of heaven. Here I had been so worried about life having no meaning, and I saw that every minute of our lives holds the potential for an infinite depth of meaning greater than I had ever hoped for, right? Every moment of our lives, we have the opportunity to make a moral choice for good or for ill. We have the opportunity to pray. We have the opportunity to do something for which we will be grateful for all eternity. Or we can let that opportunity slip and in some sense be kicking ourselves for all eternity for that wasted opportunity. Now, I was 100% selfish at this time, and I saw everything still selfishly despite the nature of this experience. So I apologize for the way I interpreted it. But the way I looked at things during this experience was, here, all my life, I had been selfish, and the problem was I had been stupidly selfish, right? If I had been intelligently selfish, I would have spent my life trying to be as great a saint as possible, because that's the only thing that makes sense, even from a selfish point of view, in the light of the truth. I saw that if I wanted to be intelligent and selfish, instead of trying to be a Harvard Business School professor, I try to be as much like Mother Teresa as possible. And I saw that every hour of our lives has the possibility, the potential to essentially, I apologize if it sounds corny, but, you know, add a pearl to our crown for all eternity. I mean, to do something that we will, in some sense, be benefiting from for all eternity. I saw that the meaning and purpose of my life was to worship and serve this Lord and God and Master who was revealing himself to me. I saw another thing that I had kicked myself for in this experience was the state of anxiety in which I had lived all my life. Because all my life I had kind of thought, oh, if only this hadn't happened, then I would be happy. Or if only that disaster hadn't been fallen me, then I would be happy. When in fact I saw that everything that had ever happened to me, everything that ever happens to any of us, is the most perfect thing that can be arranged coming from the hands of an all-knowing, all-loving God. I saw that every moment of my existence, he had been aware of me, he had known me by name, he had been watching me, he had been caring about me, he had known what I was feeling, known what my reactions were to every situation, known what my pains and sufferings were, known what my joys were. And the fact that he knew me by name and was holding me in this love all of my life was actually by far the single biggest aspect of this experience. At the time I thought, and again, this sounds a little corny, but it's the way I was thinking, that You know, if I was at home watching the State of the Union address on television, right, and President Bush came up on the screen and said, before I begin, I'd like to say a special hello to my good friend Roy Showman out there, you know, I'd faint in my chair. And this was a million billion times greater than that. I mean, this is the God who created the universe, the God who created existence itself, who was watching over me and loving me and caring about me every moment of my existence. So I was, let me not leave this experience for a moment, but I was obviously able to be happy in a way that I had never been happy since childhood. I prayed to know his name so I would know what religion to follow. I couldn't put this together with the God of the Old Testament. I know it was the God of the Old Testament, but if you read the Old Testament, the face of God that's revealed, to, especially to the Jews, frankly, is far more distant and judgmental and mostly distant, because when he spoke to man in the days of the Old Testament, he spoke through the prophets, right? He spoke through Moses, he spoke through Jeremiah, but he didn't speak to the hoi polloi. And in fact, before he was going to reveal himself face to face to Moses on the top of Mount Sinai, he told Moses, build a fence around the base of the mountain and keep any of the people from touching the base of the mountain, because should they even touch the base of the mountain while I'm on top, I'll have to kill them, you know, because I'm so holy and it will be sacrilege. And that was my sense of God. So I couldn't put this together with Judaism, but I knew I wanted nothing other than to worship and serve this God. So I prayed on the spot, let me know your name so I know what religion to follow. I don't mind if you're Buddha and I have to become a Buddhist. I don't mind if you're Apollo and I have to become a Roman pagan. I don't mind if you're Christian and I have to become Hindu, as long as you're not Christ and I have to become Christian. So he respected this prayer. And of course, I was praying this prayer because I wasn't ready. I wasn't ready to hear that at that point. So I went back to Cambridge, where I was still living the life of a professor and consultant, but happy for the first time since childhood, because I knew there was no reason to be worried about anything. I knew that we lived forever. You know, I knew that everything was arranged for our best good, and life had an infinite meaning, and so forth. And it was very hard for me to pay attention, by the way, to marketing at Harvard Business School after this experience. I no longer do it, by the way. But so I was absolutely, I mean, from one day to the next, right? Obviously, I don't want to say the meaning of my life changed. It's like in the presence of the real meaning of life, you know, of course everything else falls away. So all I really wanted to do was pursue this experience and know who this God was and know what religion to follow. So what do I do? Well, I had just had a mystical experience, right? And this was, I figured, you know, what do you do to find out more about a mystical experience? You go find a mystic to talk to. Which wasn't a very prudent thing to do in Cambridge in the 1980s. So I looked up this man about my age, who actually worked as a temp typist in one of the consulting firms that I had been at, who I knew was a self-styled mystic. He was a fallen away Catholic, by the way. And I called him up, and I said, you know, is your interest in mysticism just academic, or do you really have some experiential knowledge? And he said, oh, no, it's very experiential. So I made an appointment. I went over to visit him in his apartment one evening to find out more about this experience and what it meant and who this God was. Well, he put me on all kinds of really bad paths, right? Because he was basically into occultism, into this, you know, Hindu meditation, into, you know, every, you know, crazy thing springing from the New Age. And he filled my arms with all of these terrible books and everything. And so he did all these terrible things, but one really good thing happened while I was at his apartment, which was he had a book on his coffee table, like a coffee table book, one of these big picture books, which was called something like The 100 Greatest Miracles of Modern Times. And when this man, his name was Bob, went into the kitchen to make us some tea, I just leafed through this book on the coffee table, and my eyes fell on a page devoted to the miracle at Fatima, right? It's the first time I had heard of the miracle at Fatima. It's the first time I had heard of Fatima. So I'm reading about Fatima and how the Blessed Virgin Mary appeared to these children and how the sun spun in the sky and crashed to earth and was seen by 80,000, 100,000 people. And Bob comes back from the kitchen, and I'm stunned, right? And I point to this page, and I say, is this really true? Did this really happen? And he says, oh, yes. And I say, well, has anyone else ever heard of it? Because here, I had gone all my life, right? I had probably spent about 25 years in school, had degrees coming out of my ears, and no one had ever told me about the miracle at Fatima or the apparitions at Fatima. So let me start on digression number two, which is miracles are a really good way to evangelize. And of course, it's a Medjugorje conference, so it's kind of appropriate. But, we live in this pseudoscientific age. Everybody wants objective evidence. Everybody wants a reason to, believe or to not believe. And we have those reasons in miracles. We shouldn't be, I'm not blaming anyone. I shouldn't be saying we shouldn't be keeping it secret. And, of course, you here, I'm kind of preaching to the choir. But, all Catholics should talk about the miracles. I mean, it's a wonderful way to evangelize. And, I was filled in this experience when I was over at Bob's house. My initial reaction was furious indignation. Here, all my life, I had been in agony over why, in the days of the Old Testament, did God used to perform miracles and he no longer performs miracles? Why did he used to talk to people and he no longer talks to people? And this was my constant complaint. In Hebrew school, I would always ask the teachers, and they would have no answer, and I would go away dejected. And here was the answer. He didn't stop, right? He's still doing it. It's just that no one had told me about it. So anyway, I left there furious that no one had told me about Fatima. But with this idea of Fatima in the back of my mind, I spent that year, I better speed up actually. I hope that doesn't mean talking even faster. I apologize, but I am a New York Jew, right? I went away with these books, which were leading me on all these bad paths, and I wasted most of a year, pursuing them, but with the idea of Fatima in the back of my head. And every night before going to sleep, I would say a short prayer of my own invention to know the name of my Lord and Master who had revealed himself to me that day on the beach. And a year after the initial experience, I went to sleep. I felt as though I were woken by a hand gently rocking my shoulder. Now, I know technically I was asleep. I know that if there was a camera in the room, it would have shown me asleep in bed. But I can only describe it the way I experienced it and the way my memory represents it to me, which is that I was woken by a hand on my shoulder, led to a room, and left alone with the most beautiful young woman I could ever imagine. Just to be in her presence, just to be in the presence of the purity and the intensity of the love that flowed from her, was to be in a state of ecstasy greater than I imagined could exist. And I knew without being told that it was the Blessed Virgin Mary. All I wanted to do was throw myself on my knees and honor her somehow. I'll tell the truth, all I really wanted to do was throw myself on my knees and worship her. And in my own defense, I'll say that if you read either the Old Testament or the New Testament, whenever anyone found themselves face to face with an angel, right, like St. John in the Apocalypse, their initial reaction was to throw themselves prostrate and begin to worship the angel until the angel says, no, get up, that's not appropriate, I'm only a creature like you. And we know that the Blessed Virgin Mary is the Queen of Angels, that she's more glorious and more exalted than the most exalted of angels. So if that is the natural human response in the presence of an angel, how much more so is it the natural human response in the presence of the Queen of Angels? So I found myself in a presence. All I wanted to do was somehow honor her appropriately. One of the first thoughts that crossed my mind was, oh my goodness, I wish I at least knew the Hail Mary. But I didn't. So The first thing she said to me was that she would answer any questions that I might have for her. So, in fact, the first question I asked her came out of this desire to honor her appropriately somehow. I think I really wanted to say, would you teach me the Hail Mary, but I was too proud to admit that I didn't know it. So instead, I said, what's your favorite prayer to you, as a kind of backdoor way. And her initial response was a little bit coy. Her initial response was, I love all prayers to me. But I was a little bit pushy. Maybe that has to do with being a New York Jew and maybe not. But I said, but come on, you must love some prayers to you more than others. And she relented and she recited a prayer, but it was in Portuguese and I didn't know any Portuguese. So all I could do was make the effort to remember phonetically the first few syllables, and as soon as I woke up the next morning, I wrote down those first few words phonetically, And later, when I met a Portuguese Catholic woman, I asked her to recite all the Portuguese prayers to Mary that she knew so that I could identify it. And to the best of my ability, I identified it as, O Mary, conceived without sin, pray for us who have recourse to thee. And when I mentioned this to the Portuguese woman, she got all excited, and she said, that's really interesting, because where she was from, which was the Azores, that was the first prayer that mothers taught their infant children as soon as they could speak. So maybe that's one reason it was a favorite prayer. I knew at the time that it was in Portuguese, in part to reflect a certain childlike faith and devotion to Mary that still existed to a greater extent among the Portuguese people than among many others. And I also now think perhaps it was in Portuguese as a reflection of the role that the miracle of Fatima had had. Anyway, she had said she would answer any questions that I had for her. So I remember being there and weighing different questions in my mind. What about this? What about that? Oh, that's really stupid. Oh, that one's not so bad. I'll mention a couple of them. Let me digress a little bit and say that my witness testimony is at a little bit greater length in actually different versions in each of my books. I have two books in the table upstairs, and I'll mention the books a little bit later, but they both have versions of my witness testimony, and I have CDs and stuff up there with it too, and obviously this DVD is going to be available. But anyway, I remember all the questions, of course. Another question that I asked her, which was more of a exclamation than it was truly a question, was, as I said, when I found myself in her presence, I was just overwhelmed by her magnificence, her exaltedness. And so I kind of stammered out, how can it be that you're so magnificent, that you're so exalted, that you're so glorious? How can it be? And she just looked down at me almost pityingly and shook her head gently and said, oh no, you don't understand anything. I'm nothing. I'm a created thing. I'm a creature. He's everything. And let me see what other questions I should mention. I had figured out by this time that it had been Christ on the beach, and that this was about Christianity, and I figured I'd better get up to speed pretty quick. And all my life I had heard about the Holy Spirit, and I had no idea what the term meant. I didn't even know that it was a person. So one of my questions, and I apologize for the disrespectfulness with which it was phrased, but was essentially, what's this business about the Holy Spirit? And she just looked up with a expression melting with love, and she just said, he's his gaze. And then again, several years later, when I mentioned this to some seminarian friends of mine, they said, that's neat, because St. Thomas Aquinas called the Holy Spirit the look of love that passes between the Father and the Son. And I think I'll mention one last question and answer, which was, I wanted to know how to honor her, obviously. And I asked her how she liked to be called, what title she liked for herself. And she looked at me and she said, I'm the beloved daughter of the Father, mother of the Son, and spouse of the Spirit. Anyway, when the question and answer period was over, she then said, I have something to tell you. And she told me something for about another 10 or 15 minutes. Now, the question and answer part of this experience, my memory is totally clear, as though it took place while I was awake and so forth. There's a veil over the part where she wanted to speak to me, and I have a sense of what she was talking about, but I do not have a word-for-word recollection. And then the experience was ended, and I went back to sleep. And the next morning when I woke up, I was hopelessly in love with the Blessed Virgin Mary. Please God, may that always continue. And I knew it had been Christ on the beach, and I knew that I wanted nothing other than to be as fully and completely a Christian as possible. Now, when I woke up in the morning, my first thought was, oh, good, I can't wait 12 more hours and I get to see her again. Because I had assumed that this would happen every night. And then that night when I went to sleep and it didn't happen again, I woke up the next morning I said to myself, well, you know, it's got to happen at least once a week. And then when it didn't happen, you know, at the end of the week, I said, well, it's got to happen at least once a month, right? And it was probably a year before I realized it would never happen again. And that was a grace, because I don't know how I could have gone on living having left that experience and knowing that I would have to spend 40 or 50 years in this exile without ever seeing her again or being in the direct presence of her love. And my heart goes out, actually, to the real visionaries and, you know, the kids in Medjugorje and stuff, because that really is a very serious suffering for them. But anyway, so I had the grace of being deluded into thinking that this would happen, you know, the rest of my life. Anyway, so I woke up the next morning. I wanted nothing other than to be as Christian as possible. I didn't know what this meant. I didn't know what a Catholic was. I didn't know what a Protestant was. So I didn't really have much I could do other than open a local phone book and find a church to go to. But when I got to know the pastor and kind of shyly asked him, what about the Blessed Virgin Mary, when he answered less than respectfully, I knew this is no place for me. And the other thing that was happening in these days is I was spending all my free time hanging around Marian shrines just to feel her presence a little bit and to walk the shrine and speak to her and commune with her and so forth. I'll tell the truth. It was more than that, because it was a grace, but there was a shrine to Our Lady of La Salette not far from my house. La Salette is another Marian apparition, a church approved, took place in 1846 in the French Alps. If I had an hour to just give my witness testimony, I'd tell a lot of stories about La Salette, but I used to drive up there probably three or four times a week, and I could barely make it into the parking lot before I fell unconscious. I mean, the last mile approaching the shrine was torture to keep my eyes open. I would pull into the parking lot, kill the engine, drop the seat, and be out like a light, you know, for 20 minutes, a half an hour. And I'm sure that, you know, was our ladies working on me once again. Anyway, so I was spending all my free time on Marian shrines. Marian shrines are, of course, you know, always Catholic. And very often when I would be at one, there would be a Mass going on. And whenever I was at a Mass, I would be filled with a tremendous desire to receive the Blessed Sacrament, even though I didn't know what it was. So those are the things that led me to the Catholic Church pretty directly, a desire to receive the Eucharist and knowing who the Blessed Virgin Mary was. Let me tell one more story about La Salette. As I said, La Salette, this shrine near my house was a model of the original La Salette shrine. La Salette is a spot high in the French Alps, about 10,000 feet of elevation, about 8 or 9 miles from the nearest little village, you know, long winding road up the mountain. These shepherd children were there tending their cows when the Blessed Virgin Mary, they looked over a knoll and they saw a woman surrounded in this bright light sitting there weeping. And she looked up at them and she said, come closer, my children, do not be afraid. I have come to tell you great news. So they approach her. And maybe I'll actually read her first few words. How many people here know of La Salette? Good. Okay, so it makes sense to read a little because not everybody. These are the first couple of sentences she said. She said, if my people refuse to submit, I shall be forced to let go of the arm of my son. It is so heavy I can no longer hold it. How long a time I have suffered for you. If I want my son not to abandon you, I must plead with him without ceasing. However much you pray, however much you do, you will never be able to repay the pains I have taken for you. 6 days I have given you to work. I kept the seventh for myself, and they will not give it to me. This is what makes the arm of my son so heavy. And those who drive the carts cannot swear without bringing in my son's name. These are the two things that make the arm of my son so heavy. And then she tells them that if the people don't repent, there'll be a great famine and all of the children under seven will die. And if they do repent, the potatoes will sow themselves in the field. So anyway, the original apparition site was in the French Alps. The following winter, I was on a ski trip to the Alps. And it rained for a few days. The skiing was washed out. I decided to take a drive to this La Salette place that I had read about because I thought it would be a nice, quiet place to pray and meditate. And I really don't have time to go into the story. But anyway, when I was there, I had a mishap happened to my car, so I couldn't leave there. There was a tremendous blizzard that stuck me up at the top of the mountain. I had to spend the rest of my ski trip stuck at the top of La Salette. I did nothing there. I could barely stay awake long enough to eat a meal. I slept probably about 21 hours a day. Every time I would, you know, get up, I'd go down to a meal, and I would just make it back to my room before I, you know, conked out. I know now, again, it was the Blessed Mother taking care of me, and I know it in part because one afternoon when this happened, you know, I'm falling asleep, taking a nap in the middle of the afternoon. I say, this is really stupid. I'll force myself awake. I'll force myself to get up and do something. So I force myself up to 45 degrees in bed to wake up, and I kind of lift my head, and I try to wake up, and bang, you know, I'm out cold again, and I fall into this dream. And in this dream, it's taking place in a service station, right? And there's a car up on the lift, and there are three mechanics working on each of the four wheels of the car. And there's a shop steward directing the work, right? And the shop steward is the Blessed Virgin Mary. I'm the car on the lift. The car is trying to get down off the lift, and Mary is yelling at the car, "What are you doing? Can't you see they're not finished yet?" So, you know, this was a picture, obviously, of what was going on. And then when I left La Salette to go back to the United States, obviously my ski trip was ruined by being stuck at La Salette. This is how I looked at it. And the night before leaving, I was in Geneva waiting for the flight out the next day, and I went to sleep. And I went to sleep with a prayer that was really just a whining complaint to God, saying, "I can't believe you did this to me. How can you do this to me? I go halfway around the world to go skiing. You know, it's a nonstop blizzard for 10 days. It would have been the best skiing conditions of my life, and you stick me at La Salette. You know, how can you do this to me?" And I go to sleep with that prayer on my mind. And I have this dream, again, a very waking feeling dream, and I'm confronted with this man who looks at me very seriously. He reminded me of like that, you know, really loving high school teacher who always seemed very serious and somber, but who the kids really knew was the one who really loved him, loved them more than anybody else. And he just drills me with his eyes, and he says, "You can go skiing or you can work for the second coming. It's your choice. Which do you choose?" So, anyway, I felt about 3 inches tall. I think I know what choice I made, which is kind of why I find myself here. So anyway, let me go into the second part of my talk, which is the relationship between Judaism and the Catholic Church, okay? Because when I entered the Catholic Church, and, you know, Catholics would say to me, "Oh, wonderful, you know, how wonderful that you converted," I would be really puzzled because I didn't understand why they thought I had converted, because it was obvious to me that I had not converted at all. If the Catholic faith is true, it is nothing other than the continuation of Judaism after the coming of the Jewish Messiah. You know, I had not converted at all. I had just gone from being a Jew who was wrong about who Jesus was to a Jew who is right about who Jesus was. And if Jews are supposed to be right all the time, I was more Jewish than ever. So, you know, in this frustration, I had a twofold frustration when I became Catholic. One was that this was not the, you know, universal view in the Catholic Church, that it was just the continuation of Judaism. The other frustration was there was not very much evangelization of the Jews going on. There was even this horrible heresy coming from some Catholic theologians, you know, the professor types, which kind of claimed that there's no reason to evangelize the Jews. They don't need Catholicism. They have Judaism. God has made them Jews and want them to be good Jews and have given Christianity for the rest of us. And nothing could be further from the truth. Nothing could be more at variance with Jesus' words in the Gospels. Nothing could be more at variance with the story of Jesus, right? Because Jesus spent his entire life evangelizing only Jews, right? It was to a Jew he said, "Unless you're born again of water and the Spirit, you have no life within you." It was to Jews he said, "Unless you eat my body and drink my blood, you know, you will not share in eternal life." I don't have the quote exactly right. He was crucified for evangelizing Jews, not for evangelizing pagans. So out of that frustration, I wrote a book called Salvation is from the Jews, The Role of Judaism in Salvation History from Abraham to the Second Coming. Let me start with a quote from a couple of other fulfilled Jews. I don't mind if people call me a convert. I know that it's a much easier term to use. But neither me nor any of the other Jews who have entered the Catholic Church that I know can think of it as being a conversion at all, right? It's just a fulfillment of Judaism, a completion of Judaism. And they tend to use terms like fulfilled Jew or completed Jew. So let me start with, oh, by the way, the other book I have up there is Honey from the Rock, 16 Jews Find the Sweetness of Christ. which is a collection of Jewish Catholic witness testimonies. So let me start with a couple of quotes from other Jewish Catholics. This is the Lehman brothers. They were Jewish twin brothers in the middle of the 19th century who became Catholics together, priests together, canons together, were very close to Pius IX, were very active at the First Vatican Council. And I'm going to close with another quote of theirs. Let me begin this part with a different quote of theirs. You have heard it said that an honorable man should not change his religion. But this maxim is as false as it is cruel, and with respect to a Jew who wishes to become Catholic, doubly false. It is false because, for him as for all who stray and then return, there is honor rather than dishonor in abandoning error to return to the truth. It is false a second time, shamefully false, because a Jew in becoming Catholic does not change his religion, but fulfills his religion, completes it, crowns it. And then Cardinal Archbishop Lustiger, who was the Cardinal Archbishop of Paris, who just passed away about 2 weeks ago, he was a Jewish convert. He said, quote, I explained to my father that baptism would not make me abandon my Jewish condition. Quite the contrary, it would lead me to find it, to receive the fullness of its meaning. I did not have the feeling that I was betraying my heritage or abandoning anything whatsoever, just the opposite. I was going to find the import, the meaning of what I had received at birth. I did nothing more than begin to enjoy the heritage that had been promised to me. Right? It's a terrible, I mean, you know, there are many reasons it's really terrible to hold to this viewpoint that the Jews should not be evangelized by the Catholic Church or by Christianity. And one is that I don't see how you can imagine, I don't see how one can imagine oneself faithful to Jesus and adopt that, since the conversion of the Jews was obviously dearest to Jesus' heart. When he sent out the disciples, he said, go nowhere among the Gentiles and go nowhere among the Samaritans, but go only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, right? And shortly before the crucifixion, when he wept over Jerusalem, right, I think it's Matthew 23, when he said, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I wanted to gather you as a mother hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you would not. And he was weeping over Jerusalem, and that spot is still called Dominus Flavin. You know, the Lord wept. So one reason to care about the evangelization of the Jews is to be faithful to Jesus. But another reason is out of charitable love for your Jewish brothers and sisters, right? Because I know, and I'm allowed to say this because I'm Jewish, there's no way for a Jew to be happy in his Jewish nature without coming to Christ and without coming to the fullness of the relationship with Christ, which is only available in the Catholic Church through the sacraments, right? Now, if anyone wants to accuse me of saying, well, that's just you, but how do you know it's true of other Jews? I want to turn around and say to them, oh, yeah, well, have you ever seen a Woody Allen movie? Okay? Because if you've ever seen a Woody Allen movie, if you know the kind of archetypical Jewish humor, it is this black gallows humor that's built out of existential despair, right? It's this humor that flows from this horrible hole inside at the meaninglessness of life, and that responds to this despair with essentially this kind of black humor. You know, if there is a characteristic Jewish nature, well, let me back up or move forward or something. I mean, what are the Jews, right? You start the story at the very beginning with the fall of Adam and Eve, right, in the Garden of Eden. When God first created man, he created him to live in a state of uninterrupted bliss for all eternity, right? Intimacy and bliss between man and God. Now, when Adam chose sin and fell, that initial relationship between man and God was ruptured. And man fell into the state that he's currently, well, I don't want to say he's currently in, but he was in until the coming of the Messiah. The relationship between God and man was ruptured. But at that very moment, God knew that at some point in the future, he would restore the relationship between man and God. Not only restore it, but restore it to an even more elevated stature. with the incarnation of the second person of the Most Holy Trinity as a man at some future point in time. If the second person of the Most Holy Trinity were going to incarnate as a man at some future point in time, it would be among a particular people, at a particular point in time, in a particular spot in the world, even in the womb of a particular virgin, and of course, that people would have to be prepared, right? They would have to know what was happening. God would have to choose one set of people, in some sense at random, separate them out from the rest of humanity, teach them about the one true creator God, right? Because in those days, people didn't even know about God, and they worshiped actually demons as gods. They worshiped fallen spirits as gods. God would have to teach them about the one true creator God, teach them to worship him, teach them about the fall of man, the seriousness of sin, the need for redemption, the need for a coming of Redeemer, would have to teach them about the future coming of the Messiah, would have to give them enough divine revelation to be able to recognize the Messiah when he came, would have to give them enough catechesis in the fundamentals of the faith so that they would be able to spread the new faith to the four corners of the earth after the Messiah came, and would have to inspire in their hearts a longing and a thirst and a hunger for this Messiah so that they would spend 2,000 years praying and sacrificing and longing for the coming of the Messiah, because God always seems to want to work through our prayers. I mean, I know he doesn't need our prayers, but he clearly seems to want to have arranged things where when he wants something to happen, he inspires people to pray for that to happen, right? Again, I mean, just look at Medjugorje. So that's what the Jewish people were chosen for. That's what they were, in some sense, created for. That's what they were bred for, was to have this tremendous longing inside, this continual prayer and thirst for the coming of the Messiah. So obviously, how can that Jewish nature be fulfilled without Jesus Christ in his fullness? So anyway, so if that was the role for which the Jews were chosen and selected and so forth, one could say, then what a shame that they blew it when the Messiah did come and didn't recognize him. But that's really only half the story, because there's another half of the story which we know, we know that they did, by and large, reject him when he came. But it was partly due to their stubbornness and hardness of heart and so forth, and that's clear from the scriptures. But there's something else that's clear from the scriptures too, which is that isn't the only part of the puzzle. There's another part of the puzzle, and which is brought out more than anywhere else by St. Paul in his letter to the Romans. So let me read a couple of verses from Romans chapter 11. This is St. Paul speaking, quote, "Israel failed to obtain what it sought. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened, as it is written. God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that should not see and ears that should not hear, down to this very day. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see. I want you to understand this mystery, brethren. A hardening has come upon part of Israel until the full number of the Gentiles come in, and so all Israel will be saved." Okay? So the blindness of the Jews wasn't only due to their stubbornness and hard-heartedness, but for some mysterious reason, in the designs of divine providence, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that should not see and ears that should not hear, until the full number of the Gentiles come in. So what's this full number of the Gentiles coming in? Well, we know more about that from the words of Jesus himself in Luke chapter 21. Shortly before the crucifixion, Jesus is prophesying over Jerusalem, and he says, quote, "They," meaning the Jews, "will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among all nations, and Jerusalem will be trodden down by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And there will be signs in sun and moon and stars, and upon the earth, distress of nations in perplexity at the roaring of the sea and the waves, men fainting with fear and with foreboding of what is coming on the world, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory." Okay, so let me unpack this a little bit. This is Jesus himself prophesying. He says, the Jews will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among all nations, and Jerusalem will be trodden down by the Gentiles. Literally fulfilled in 70 AD, right? Jerusalem fell to the Romans. The Jews who weren't killed were led captive into slavery among other nations, and the others fled. And Jerusalem was trodden down by the Gentiles, in other words, held in Gentile hands continually from then until 1967 AD, when for the first time in almost 2,000 years, the old city of Jerusalem, the old Jerusalem, returned to Jewish hands with the Six-Day War. Then Jesus immediately goes into a description of the Second Coming. And there will be signs in sun and moon and stars, and upon the earth distress of nations in perplexity at the roaring of the sea and the waves, and then they will see the Son of Man coming with power and great glory. Okay? So we have this timeline laid out of Jerusalem falling, the Jews being dispersed around the world, Jerusalem being trodden down by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled, Jerusalem returning to Jewish hands, which seems to have happened in 1967 AD, and then the times of the Gentiles being fulfilled, the veil being lifted from the eyes of the Jews and the Jews converting, and then the Second Coming. We know about this link between the conversion of the Jews and the Second Coming as Catholics. We also know about it from the Catechism of the Catholic Church. Paragraph 674 says very explicitly, quote, "The glorious Messiah's coming is suspended at every moment of history until his recognition by all Israel." Okay? Now, so we see this connection between the conversion of the Jews and the Second Coming from Scripture and from the Catechism of the Catholic Church. Let me just spend 5 minutes and talk about how we can see the connection also from history. And then I'm going to go back to Scripture and wrap things up. How can we see it from history? Well, look at the last 2,000 years of history. One could ask, if the Jews had this role to play in salvation, which was to pray for the coming of the Messiah and to bring about the coming of the Messiah and so forth, and they succeeded, the Messiah came, and to spread the gospel to the four corners of the earth, and they succeeded because the gospel has been spread to the four corners of the earth, well, maybe their role is exhausted. Maybe they've done everything they were chosen to do. Maybe there's no meaning or purpose to Judaism and the Jews anymore. Now, one reason this isn't true is because of the scripture that I cited, but another reason we know it isn't true is from history, okay? Just look at the last 2,000 years of history. There are a number of mysteries about the Jews that we see. One is their continued existence. If you read the pages of the Old Testament, it's full of the stories of the Hittites and the Amorites and the Edomites and the Jebusites, all tribes much more powerful and numerous than the Jews, and yet you don't read about them in the New York Times every day anymore. And so, right? I mean, there's never been a case in history of a people, you know, being exiled from their homeland, wandering homelessly with no, you know, geographic focus point for 2,000 years and then reassembling in their homeland. And the other mystery is anti-Semitism itself, is their continual persecution. I mean, most people are hated by some other people at some other point in time, but I don't know of another case of a people who are essentially hated by every people among whom they live at every point in time. I will argue that anti-Semitism itself is evidence of the Jews' continuing role in salvation history, and that the root source of anti-Semitism is actually diabolical. It's actually the devil's hatred of the Jews for, one could say, three reasons. One reason is because Jesus was a Jew, and he hates Jesus, and he can't get to Jesus directly. So maybe he can vent some of his spleen indirectly by persecuting the Jews. But another reason is he knows the role that the Jews still have in salvation history of their conversion, which is a required stage to bring about the Second Coming. So maybe perversely he believes that if there are no Jews around, there can be no Second Coming, or if there's no conversion of the Jews, there can be no Second Coming. Well, now, where am I leading? So let me turn to the last piece of this puzzle, which is the Holocaust, okay, which is the archetypal illustration of the persecution of the Jews for the last 2,000 years, and also may tie into the timeline that I'm kind of suggesting of where we might be in this process. Because obviously the Holocaust is the most blatant and violent example of this 2,000 years of persecution of the Jews. Now, we're living in a time of a calumny. Father Yoser was talking about this with me just this morning, that's really just reemerged in the last 10 years. This horrible calumny that somehow Pius XII was complicit in the Holocaust, that somehow the Catholic Church was complicit in the Holocaust, never mind didn't do enough to save the Jews, but somehow was sympathetic to it. Nothing could be further from the truth. If you look at the evidence, if you look at the forces that led to Nazism and the campaign to exterminate the Jews, they were all directly diabolical. They all flowed directly straight from the pits of hell. And they were all just as determined to wipe out Christianity as they were to wipe out the Jews, only it was to be done in stages, and the first target was the Jews. They had to become stronger over time before they could take on the Catholic Church and Christianity. And I have about, despite my Jewish background, I'm not here to peddle books, but I have about 100, 150 pages on this in this book, and I can only obviously spend a few minutes on this right now. But anyway, the three streams that identifiably flowed into Nazism, the Holocaust, were three obviously diabolical streams: occultism and Satanism, eugenics, one could say eugenics and Planned Parenthood, and sexual depravity. Okay, and I only have a couple of minutes to spend on each, but occultism and Satanism. No less of an authority than Father Gabriele Amorth, who's the chief exorcist of Rome, said, quote, "Without a doubt, Hitler was personally consecrated to Satan. Hitler's first springboard into public life was something called the Thule Society in Munich. The Thule Society was the Germanic version of the Atlantis myth. Thule was the German name for the island continent of Atlantis that was in the Atlantic Ocean somewhere. The people there had these superpowers. They could travel through the air. They had mental telepathy and so forth. The island continent fell beneath the waves of the Atlantic, but before it was drowned, this super race migrated to Europe, where they intermingled, interbred with inferior races. The bloodlines got polluted. They lost their superpowers, but if the purity of their bloodlines could be reestablished, they would regain their superpowers. This was the origin of the Superman myth, all of the selective breeding that the Nazis were doing, all of the attempt to exterminate the inferior races that were polluting the bloodlines and so forth, was to restore this lost race of Atlantis, essentially. And of course, where do we see Atlantis almost every day today, right? Still there in the New Age. The Thule Society was named Thule because Thule was Atlantis. The head of the Thule Society, when Hitler was there, was an occultist named Dietrich Eckhart, who boasted, quote, referring to Hitler, "I have initiated him into the secret doctrine, opened his centers of vision, and given him the means to communicate with the powers." What is initiating him, opening his centers of vision? Well, the occultist thinks this is opening their centers of vision so that they can communicate with the spiritual world. It's partly true. What it is the introduction of demonic entities into the person, who then do, in some sense, open channels of communication with the higher powers. But those higher powers are obviously not the higher powers, but the lower higher powers. And they're not the angels, they're the fallen angels, they're the demons. If anyone doubts this, if you get a copy of Mein Kampf, the last paragraph of Mein Kampf is Hitler's dedication of the work to Dietrich Eckhart. The second stream I wanted to mention was eugenics. Hitler was named Chancellor of Germany January 30th, 1933. Within 4 months, he set up the Expert Committee on Questions of Population and Racial Policy that grew into the eugenics program in the Third Reich. They set up within 2 months, a program for the compulsory sterilization of carriers of hereditary diseases, so-called, which they included alcoholism, epilepsy, and feeble-mindedness, under which over 400,000 people were forcibly sterilized. They instituted a program to euthanize disabled children at birth by drugs or cessation of feeding. Every doctor or midwife had to check off a box whether or not the child should be allowed to live. Under which program about 275,000 children were killed at birth. I'm mentioning this, of course, because we see all of these things reemerging in our own day, and I want to at least implicitly draw out the parallel. And there was a continual flowing back and forth between Hitler's Eugenics Institute and Margaret Sanger's Birth Control League. Okay? The director of the main German Eugenics Institute, the Kaiser Wilhelm Institute for Genealogy in Munich, was a Dr. Ernst Rudin, who was a frequent contributor to Margaret Sanger's Birth Control Review. A Margaret Sanger board member named Lothrop Stoddard had written a book called The Rising Tide of Color Against White World Supremacy, which was the fundamental text for the eugenics program in the Nazi school system. So much so that Goebbels complained to Hitler that it was inappropriate that a foreigner's text should be the foundation of the German eugenics program. And the third leg on which Nazism stood was sexual depravity. And I don't have time to go into it, except to say over 90% of the, according to an official of the Berlin Sex Research Institute, Ludwig Lenz, over 90% of the early Nazis were homosexual. The stormtroopers who bullied Hitler's way into power, this irregular force that ended up numbering 3 million people, were started out as an explicitly homosexual branch of the Freikorps, started by an explicit overt homosexual named Gerhard Rosbach, and in the days of Hitler was led by another explicit overt bully boy homosexual named Ernst Röhm, and its initial high meeting place was a permanently reserved table at the largest gay tavern in Munich called the Bratwurstler Tavern, where Röhm had a table permanently reserved to be the meeting place of the stormtroopers' high command. And Hitler himself was without a doubt a homosexual. There's evidence that his court-martial during World War I was for pederasty. There are OSS documents of interviews with partners of his. There are OSS reports of documents from the police departments in both Vienna and Munich of Hitler's record as a homosexual prostitute and so forth. Anyway, again, all of this stuff, a lot of documentation is in my book, and I can refer people, actually, the book refers to people to other sources too. So what's my point? My point is, and I'll cut to the chase because I only have, you know, about 8 more minutes, is that this all ties together for me. I see the Holocaust as a last-ditch effort by the diabolical powers to either exterminate the Jews or prevent their conversion to set a roadblock up before the Second Coming. So let me wrap up and talk a little bit about the conversion of the Jews and just tie everything together by going back to Scripture, by going back to St. Paul's letter to the Romans. I'm tempted to say I apologize for my sketchiness and for the rapidity of my, you know, race through this, but it's not my fault. You guys would only give me an hour, so. But anyway, I'm turning it. You get blamed for everything this weekend, right? So why not? So let me go back to Scripture, and let me go back to Paul's letter to the Romans and use that to tie this up. So this is Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 11. He begins, quote, "I ask then, has God rejected his people," meaning the Jewish people? "By no means. I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew." Okay, so somehow the mysterious election of the Jews continue. Going back to Paul, quote, "What then? Israel failed to obtain what it sought. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened, as it is written. God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that should not see and ears that should not hear, down to this very day. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see. So I ask, have they stumbled so as to fall? By no means. Through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles." Now, let me stop there and comment on that. Through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Here, Paul is suggesting why the Jews' eyes had to be veiled. Maybe if the Jews' eyes hadn't been veiled, and all, the Jews had accepted Christ wholesale, if you excuse the pun, when he came, then Christianity couldn't have flowed properly to the Gentiles. You see this danger, even as it was, in Acts chapter 15 in the early church. The first crisis in the church was, is Christianity for the Gentiles or is it only for the Jews? Do people first have to become Jewish before they're allowed to be Christian? And of course, this was all the more serious because that meant not only keeping kosher, but in the case of men being circumcised. So this would have been a tremendous impediment to the spread of Christianity. And the first church council was called to resolve this issue. And they decided that, no, Gentiles were allowed to be Christians. It wasn't just for the Jews. How much greater would this danger have been if the first 3 million Christians had been Jews? You know, then it really would have looked to the Gentile world like Gentiles can at best be second-class Christians. And to the Jewish world, I know we would have felt, you guys can at best be second-class Christians. Right? So this was avoided by the veil being cast over the eyes of the Jews until the full number of the Gentiles come in. And this is what Paul, I think, is saying when he says, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Paul continues, "Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? If their rejection means the reconciliation of the world," right? The Jews' rejection of Christ, meaning the reconciliation of the world to God through the spread of Christianity, "what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? Now, let me comment a little bit on this. What will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? If you look at what the scriptures say about the second coming, it talks about the great apostasy just before the second coming. This is again from the words of Jesus himself when he says, when the Son of Man returns, will he even find faith left on the face of the earth? This is referred to as a great apostasy, has always been seen by the church as referring to a tremendous falling away of the faith among the church, within the church, shortly before the second coming. When Paul says, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? To me, what this suggests is he's talking about the great apostasy as another quote of Jesus. He says, just before the crucifixion, if people do this when the wood is green, what will they be like when the wood is dry? Okay, this sense of this dying within the church. I think this life from the dead is a reference to the fact that when the Jews, the veil is lowered from the eyes of the Jews, and they do come into the church, they will bring a special revitalizing force into the church, which will be the last big surge before the second coming. Let me go back to Paul. If the root is holy, so are the branch. No, I don't actually have time. Well, I'll do it anyway. I'll be within 2 minutes at the end. If the root is holy, so are the branches. This is Paul's central image of the olive tree that he uses to relate the Jews and the Gentiles in salvation history. If the root is holy, so are the branches. But if some of the branches were broken off and you, a wild olive shoot, were grafted in their place to share the richness of the olive tree, do not boast over the branches. If you do boast, remember, it is not you that support the root, but the root that supports you. You will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. That is true. But even the others, if they do not persist in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God has the power to graft them in again. For if you have been cut from what is by nature a wild olive tree, and grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these natural branches be grafted back into their own olive tree? Okay, so this is the central image. The olive tree is like salvation history. The branches that originally were part of the olive tree were the Jews. They were cut off to graft in the wild olive branches, which were the Gentiles. But don't despair of those cut off cultivated olive branches, because if the wild olive branches could be grafted in successfully, how much more successfully will those cultivated olive branches be when they get grafted back in to the tree which they originally belonged to by nature? Then Paul wraps up saying, lest you be wise in your own conceits, I want you to understand this mystery. A hardening has come upon part of Israel until the full number of the Gentiles come in, and so all Israel will be saved. And this is what I talked about earlier. So where are we in this timeline now? Well, I will argue that the current conversion of the Jews is the greatest since apostolic times. I'll give a couple of citations of statistics. Unfortunately, most of the conversion of the Jews is not to the Catholic Church. It's to Protestantism and Messianic Judaism, which I don't have time to go into why that is the case fully, but a lot of it is because these are the people that have nets out to receive the Jews who express an interest in Christ, whereas the Catholic Church, authorities within the Catholic Church, have tended to have a standoffish attitude, especially since the Holocaust, like, we don't want to trespass there. And I'm here to kind of try to encourage people, you know, to kind of think twice about adopting that attitude. There are, in 1967, there were only a few hundred Messianic Jews. That's the term, general term for Jews who come to faith in Christ in the United States. Today, there are about 200,000 Messianic Jews in the United States. In 1967, there were 3 or 4 Messianic Jewish congregations. Now, there are about 300 Messianic Jewish congregations in the United States. This is all since 1967. There are about 12 to 15,000 Messianic Jews in the state of Israel, despite fairly active efforts on the part of the government of Israel to squash the evangelization of the Jews. There isn't a city or town in Israel without a congregation of Messianic Jews, of Jewish believers in Jesus, which can't help but call to mind a quote from Jesus, Matthew 10, verse 23, when he's sending out the disciples. He says, when they persecute you in one town, flee to the next, for truly I say to you, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man returns. And they've almost run out of towns in Israel. Now, the current church's reluctance to evangelize the Jews, let me say, was not always the case. And before the Holocaust in particular, until the first half of the 20th century, there were at least 10 or 20 organizations and religious congregations in the Catholic Church to pray for the evangelization of the Jews, to work for the conversion of the Jews, to propagate the gospel, to share the gospel with the Jews, all of which have been pulled back, virtually all of which have been pulled back since the Holocaust. Now, as I said, this wasn't always the case. At the First Vatican Council, and I'm going to close with this quote, but there was a postulatum circulated at the First Vatican Council. Now, a postulatum is a petition. This is essentially a prayer. It was circulated at the First Vatican Council by those Jewish twin brothers that I started out talking about, the Lehman brothers. By the way, upstairs on my book table, I also have prayer cards. The prayer cards are free. See, I'm half Catholic, right? I'm like, oh. The books and the CDs, you have to pay retail, but the prayer cards are free. And the prayer cards have this prayer on the back of them. It has quotes from Jewish Catholics, and I invite you, I hope they all disappear, although not, all of them to one person, because I invite you to take them home and, to kind of, think about the conversion of the Jews and pray for the conversion of the Jews. So anyway, this petition was circulated at the First Vatican Council, was hardly endorsed by Pius IX, was signed by virtually all of the Council Fathers, and it is a prayer for the conversion of the Jews. And I will close reading it as a prayer. I invite you, if you feel so moved, to pray along, obviously, silently, and if you want copies of it, I have them. So here is the postulatum signed by virtually everyone at the First Vatican Council. The undersigned fathers of the council humbly, yet urgently, beseechingly pray that the Holy Ecumenical Council of the Vatican come to the aid of the unfortunate nation of Israel with an entirely paternal invitation that finally exhausted by a weight no less futile than long, the Israelites hasten to recognize the Messiah, our Savior, Jesus Christ, truly promised to Abraham and announced by Moses, thus completing and crowning, not changing, the Mosaic religion. The undersigned fathers have a very firm confidence that the council will have compassion on the Israelites, because they are always very dear to God on account of their fathers, and because it is from them that the Christ was born according to the flesh. Would that they then speedily acclaim the Christ, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed be he who comes in the name of the Lord. Would that they hurl themselves into the arms of the Immaculate Virgin Mary, even now their sister according to the flesh, who wishes likewise to be their mother according to grace, as she is ours. Amen. Amen. And thank you.
Thank you. Congratulations on your fulfillment.